ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Is that a picture of Maggie? As long as it's a picture of Maggie, you guys can... Oh, Landon, whatever. Right. Whoever that is, I don't know. I'm just kidding. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. If there's anything on your heart that would prevent that, please deal with that accordingly while you pray. And let's just get ready to hear God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear and study your word. We're so grateful for what you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will bless us with your word tonight as you always do, and that the Spirit within us would open up our hearts to the reality of your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we looked at last night, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul attempts nothing less than giving us a complete philosophy for human history. In one sentence, Paul is revealing to us the purposes of God for all of human history. Now, there's a lot in that statement, but through the mystery that is Jesus Christ, through what God would do in revealing a purpose, there's not enough paper in the whole world to write it all out. But the fact that angels are watching reveals to us, and specifically watching the church, we don't hear of this where they're watching the Old Testament or Israel. Now, we're sure that they were. They've been watching probably from the beginning. But there's something about the church that they watch intently. And in fact, they watch us. And no doubt it is because the church has been blessed with the mystery that has been held long ages past secret. That is the mystery. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. The mystery is that there'd be a fellowship of men, and Jew and Gentile wouldn't matter, in which we would be fellow heirs, fellow partners, and fellow members of the body. And meaning in that we would share all that is important and we would share it in common. Paul came to know that the angels were watching. Some actually think that Paul is just being overly excited, as if, you know, you might say, God, the angels must behold what we're doing, and just because you're excited about something that's going on. But he makes it clear that the angels watching us is a part of God's purpose for all of history. God is unfolding something in all of history. There's a lesson. There's one lesson throughout the whole of it. And we're part of that. So, you know, the challenge to you and me, the actual great blessing to you and me, is that our part in God's will in the unfolding of human history, we can play the part. You know, I hate the phrase play the part. We can live the will that he desires, and under his will and under his desire, we would do and glorify and have the impact that he desires that you would have and I would have in history in our time. Or we can neglect that, much to our demise and much to our unfulfilled lives. So Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that's the angelic realm, which is reiterated by Peter, as we'll see in a minute. Manifold. This word manifold means multifaceted, multicolored. Think of an intricate flower that has many different parts to it, and it's all beautiful, and it's all united, and it's all intricately woven. And that's what is represented as God's wisdom here. We spend a lifetime looking into God's wisdom, and we would not hit the bottom of it because the riches of Christ are unfathomable. The manifold wisdom of God is made through the church to the angels. And therefore, this wisdom that God has revealed in this age is actually manifested through us. Now, you can be one who knows the wisdom and lives the wisdom, and for it to be wisdom, you would live it. Or you could be one who does. You know, it's not all Christians take the Word of God very seriously or take the Christian way of life very seriously. And, you know, which one do you think the angels would more focus on? And if you want to learn the wisdom, you're going to watch one who knows it and lives it. So another, and this is revealing to us, you know, would angels, and it goes hand in hand with me fulfilling God's plan for my life, would angels want to watch me? There are many aspects of God's plan for the human race, which they're looking at and have been looking at. Certainly the major one is the salvation of man, right? How is man saved and delivered? The cross of Christ, the work of Christ on Calvary is actually the major portion or the major part of God's plan for the human race. But within that plan for the human race, there's the plight and experience of the unbeliever. Now, sure enough, the unbeliever reveals the glory of God by rejecting it. When the unbeliever rejects God, the manifestation in his life reveals the glory of God. So has anybody who's rejected God, rejected Christ as Savior, has it ever like worked out for them? Have they found happiness and fulfillment and purpose? Have they found goodness? Have they found love? Have they found true fellowship with their Creator? No. And so the unbeliever actually reveals God's grace and mercy by rejecting it and reaping the result. But there's also the experience of the believer in this age, which the angels, as Paul says here, is looking at. The believer in our age is blessed with the very life of Christ and all the assets of Christ's inheritance. And every believer is. Now, a believer can be serious about that or not. And that's between them and God, of course. It is a believer who is serious about this relationship with Christ that we would say the angels focus on the most. Now, when I say we would say, I mean that the scripture does not actually tell us that. But we would conclude that if an angel wanted to know or desired to know the manifold wisdom of God by looking at members of the church, he would look for those who are living in that wisdom. Just as if you wanted to know how to perform any skill, you would look at those who are proficient. So they're going to be looking at those who are proficient, who reveal that wisdom. Go to 1 Peter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time. Actually, the word person isn't there. We'll see that when we get to this. So we're going to look at this verse multiple times. They're not looking for the person. They know who the person is. It's the time and the manner of time that they're looking for. They're seeking to know the manner and the time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It says that the prophets were looking for the time and the manner. You know, how would this come about? When would it come about? And they searched for it, and they searched in all the writing. We know that they could because several of the prophets quote other prophets. So the writings of other prophets they had available to them. And they searched that, they searched the Torah, they looked and looked, and they couldn't find it. And why is that? Well, it was kept secret. But what was revealed to them is that they would serve a particular people, that they were serving a particular people. And those people were the ones who would benefit from the coming Messiah. And that's all they could find, is that there would be a people who would reap what the Messiah sowed, and that their work was serving those people. And who are those people? It's the church. And those to come, you know, also the nation of Israel and during the millennium. And so it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they weren't serving themselves, but you, Peter writes, you, the church, in that these things which have now been announced to you or revealed, the secret revealed to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Long to look. Now, some have taken this to mean, well, you know, that phrase long to look means that they can't see, you know, but it doesn't mean that. Because coupled with what Paul wrote that in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So they long to look. And they will know. And unfortunately for some Christians, angels who are not the recipients of salvation, they are only the observers of the recipients of salvation, actually long to look into these things more than some Christians do. So when the angels are longing to see what the prophets long to see, and the prophets looked into the scripture at what time and what manner. Again, the word person is not in the original language. What time or what manner that the Christ would come. And they couldn't find it. because it wasn't revealed. All they could see was this outline of the Messiah to come. And the angels as well, knowing this would happen and unable to see. And then he comes. And in fact, God sends angels to announce his birth. And they watch him. And then the unbelievable thing happens. Right? What was not revealed is revealed. His death, the manner of his death, his resurrection. You know, you knew he had to resurrect, but in what manner? Does it say that in the Old Testament that a stone would be, you know, rolled away after he walked out through it? Right? Does it talk about that? It doesn't. It doesn't reveal it. We know that he had to be resurrected, and it's easy for us to see as we look back at it, because the suffering Savior is glorified for eternity. So the death of the Savior has to result in resurrection of the Savior. But again, it's all in outline form. It's in the form of a shadow. It's not actually clearly revealed. And now it is. So resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, now given to the church as this life that was promised for thousands of years, the new covenant. And how does that manifest itself in people? Again, in an age that was not known, this age, where Christ is in heaven, not here, where the church doesn't have a nation or land or the guarantee of material blessings, but all of the spiritual blessings that God had foreordained that would come in the kingdom and now experienced by those who were a part of his body. That's exciting stuff. And so they long to look into it. So when angels follow the life of a believer who gets it, who has faith that the only life is the Christ life, who loves and pursues the grand purpose of God, who is a diligent and serious student of the Word of God, that angel would notice many aspects of his life that are different than everybody else's. Right? Is your life not different? If you are one who gets it, who has faith that the only life to live is the Christ life, who loves, if you love and pursue the grand purpose of God, in other words, you hate to fail it, you hate to sin, you want to pursue him and pursue this life and fulfill this life that he has given you, your life is way different than anybody else's. And the guy on the street passing you by doesn't see it. But if an angel is intently looking, it's almost like he's honing in on my privacy, right? But if an angel is intently looking at your life, knowing who you are, knowing you're in Christ, hearing the prayers of your Savior at the right hand of God intervening for you, then they would notice something very different. We might think that after they watched Paul and Peter and John and the others that came in generations after them, that they'd be satisfied. It's like, well, we've seen it, right? We know the manifold wisdom. We watch Paul, we watch Peter, we watch John, we watched them all. But yet they're still watching. And that's an easy answer. Why are you and I studying the same passages that we have studied many times? Do we look at them once, twice, 10 times and say, I know them? No. They keep watching and unwatching and watching because the riches of Christ are unfathomable. And you and I possess them. We could do a study on how the life of the positive believer is different than everybody else's life. It would be a long and fruitful study. Not time to do it now. One thing we are going to look at, suffering. Sin and suffering. I don't know why God leads me on these little pathways. I open up my document this morning and the first slide is that one. That's where I left off last night. So I'm ready to go. And then after a few minutes, I'm like, well, I need an intro here. I don't want to just like bam into it. Let's get into it slowly, a little bit of review maybe from last night. And it's all back here now. Because I don't know how he does it, but I know he does. He leads us. So see that slide right there? Wait one more night. There's more you should know before you get to it. And for anybody who's a lover of the Word of God, you know, you wouldn't mind that. I suspect there are always some who are like, oh, come on, Joe, get on with it. As if it's ever going to end. The course never ends, by the way. You don't get a diploma and say, I know Christ now. PhD. Pretty hardcore disciple. Sometimes it works. Always take a risk, right, Chris? Two out of ten. I always tell Chris, you don't have to be funny. You have to try and be funny, and you get lucky 20% of the time. So if 2 out of your 10 jokes are funny, people think you're funny. It's the people who are too scared to be funny who say, that person's not funny. Actually, none of us are funny. Only part of the time. One thing the angels would notice about us, the entire human race, is that everybody suffers. Nobody gets away with anything. Everybody suffers. The angels would notice that some suffer more than others. And that on the surface would look quite unfair. But if you look at it more deeply, especially if you look at it through the lens of God's revelation, the fact that some people seem to suffer more than others is not unfair. The unfairness of that kind of melts away. What is good for this person is not the same as for another person. What one person is capable of, and actually not all suffering is bad, of course. A lot of it is for training and for teaching. So though all people suffer, positive believers, believers who are serious about the plan of God, they suffer differently. They suffer very differently. When an unbeliever suffers because of his sin, it's always the cause of suffering is sin. Always. Right? Cain kills his brother. I mean, that's the first horrific thing that happens to the human race. Right? The suffering is caused by sin. The children of Cain, the generation of Cain, they cause problems on planet Earth. The people who descended from Ham, you know, when the ark finally lands and you got Nimrod, and he's building the Tower of Babel, you know, it causes a great amount of suffering on planet Earth. Why is that? People conquer one another. They're mean to one another. They take from one another. They're hurtful to one another. And we hurt ourselves mostly. And so the cause of suffering is all the same, sin. But a lot of people don't really care about that. Right? For an unbeliever, their sin is usually there's an excuse. There's a blame. You know, it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. And in many cases, sin is not even recognized as the source of suffering. Every nation, every family that suffers is the cause of sin. However, the positive believer differs from all others when dealing with sin. Now, whether it's my own personal sin or the sin of others that come upon me, how I deal with that is different. I forgive those who sin against me. Now, I know that we always don't, but don't we know solidly that we're supposed to? Correct. Is there ever an excuse where I can not forgive? Is there ever an instance, a type of situation where I do not, or I am not required to forgive someone else? Jesus said, you've heard it said, right? And they're all like, yeah, we heard that. You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, we've heard that our whole lives. But I say to you, Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to your enemies. And so we know that. And so what about our own sin? Do we blame others? We might, but we know it's wrong. Do we say, well, I'm human? We might at the time. In other words, you might say, what do you expect, God? This is who I am. You might for a little while, but you know it's wrong. Why do we sin? Because we choose to. I say, God, the temptation was strong. Correct. But you chose to. Right? When God says, I will never give you more than you're able to bear, that's 1 Corinthians 10. The context of that chapter is temptation to sin. God says, I will always provide you the way of escape. Some people take that passage out of context and meaning, you know, God's not going to give me a vocation, a job or something to do that's above my pay grade. That's not what he means there. Although I'm pretty certain God won't give you something more than you're able to handle. But what God, that passage is in the context of temptation to sin. So not only do I deal with sin differently, my own personal sin and the sins that come against me, but my desire and pursuit of a solution is way different than anybody else's. I mean, meaning that those who are not positive believers. Do I have to overcome my sin? Does God never say, overcome your sin? Well, we'll get to that. In the world, solutions to pain are always temporary reliefs, correct? There are solutions. Could be drugs, alcohol, could be a distraction. There's a lot of distraction. Get my mind off it. So solutions are there. Kind of distract me from the pain or anesthetize me to the pain. But they're temporary reliefs. And over time, they bring more pain. And actually, over time, they entrench the problem. In other words, the problem within us, we want out. Out. Like Macbeth's wife walking around. Out, out, damn spot. Out. But when we use the world's solution and our own solutions, the foundation gets deeper. You know, we like the wheel tracks we often speak about. The more you run that rut, the deeper it gets. And it turns out that the more we give in to the categories of sin that easily beset us, the more entrenched they become. More and more and more entrenched. And therefore, they're harder to get out. But the solution that God has given us, you know, because we could throw in the towel and say, you know, I've been at this category of sin for so long, it's hopeless. And God says, no, it's not. We mean, God, you don't understand. In my case, this is impossible. And God would say, well, you remember what my angel said to Mary? You remember that? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we're going to find part of the solution here is your faith in God's ability to work. It's very simple. Can God do this? It's a yes or no question. It's very simple. But your consistent faith and your being convinced of that is not so simple. And actually, there's a lot of questions that you need to answer. And by the way, when we talk about simplicity, which the Bible is, It does mean that nothing in God's plan is complex. The more I study it, the more I'm convinced of it. The more I study it, the more I'm convinced that I've complexicized it before. That's not a word. I've coined that word. That I, I've I've probably made it more complex than it has to be. But, you know, I'm learning just like anybody else. But simplicity doesn't mean that the breadth of it, the height of it, the length of it, the depth of it, isn't enormous. And it is. It turns out it's enormous. It's simplicity itself, but it's huge. So I got to learn this simplicity, that simplicity, that simplicity, that simplicity. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. That's why we never get to the bottom of it. All right, so be it. Again, the longer I practice a certain category of sin, the deeper it becomes entrenched. Christians may say, well, it doesn't matter. By the grace of God, I'm forgiven. And that was the path the Corinthians took. Didn't they? Now, I always say it, do I not? And I don't have to say it to you who are here, but anyone who's listening. Can I ever reach a sinless perfection? Can I ever reach a place where I'm consistently sinless? Heck no. God is very clear about that. All right? So, sin is a problem. If we think it's not, it is the problem. It always is. Always is. Again, the longer I practice a certain category of sin, the deeper it will become entrenched. What I mean by practicing a certain category is that a trend in me that when I'm tempted by it, which I'm not tempted by it all the time, when I'm tempted by this particular trend, I most always succumb to it. And that would be a trend. Right, a weakness of the sin nature, a lustful trend of the sin nature. And the categories of those span hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of categories. I don't have to list the... I did a doctrine once on the sin nature. I listed as many categories as I could find. I look back on that and say, wow, what a waste of time. You know that, right? I don't have to teach you those things. All you got to do is know yourself. And knowing yourself in light of the Word of God, you know what your trends are. At least the ones that are presently you're aware of. There might be more underneath that you have not become aware of yet. Anyway, that's, again, a conjecture. This trend, or trends, there's usually more than one, is like a monster that I don't see him all the time. But when he comes up, I crumble. I'm powerless against him. He rules me. Go to Hebrews 12, 1. The reason why this is important is because of how James puts it. But he really takes it right out of the words of Jesus Christ, is that I'm not only to be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And you know, this whole life is meant to be lived, right? We were saved for a purpose. Don't we all have a purpose? You were elected for a purpose. And we know this well. We read and reread, and we're going to go back and look at it again, Ephesians 1, 3. It's something that in the lifetime of a believer that he's constantly and always reminded of. What were you elected for? Holy and blameless. Well, I say, God, that's for heaven, right? And he would say, yes. Yes, it is. But it's also now. Wait a minute. What do you want from me? I want nothing less than perfection. But I can't be perfect. I know. It's one of the enigmas of the Christian life. But I will only help you in the path of perfection. That's a true statement. I say, God, I have this plan worked out where I get to keep this sin and that sin and some things selfishly for myself, and then I'm going to do this over here for you as well, right? And I'm going to do a lot of work for you. I'm basically going to be like Saul, the first king of Israel, who defeated the Amalekites like he was said, but he let the king live and he took all the good stuff. When God said, kill the king and destroy everything, because it was put under the ban. And then Saul said, yeah, but I sacrificed so much to God. I sacrificed a lot of those animals to God. So I'm just going to keep some. And the king's a good guy. We had a few drinks together. I'm not going to kill him. And because of that, Saul lost his kingdom. What did Samuel say to him? What does God desire? Obedience over sacrifice. And obedience, is there a partial obedience? That destroys the definition of the word obedience. So, and I understand, you know, this if we water it down to make it more palatable to us, then I'm not doing my job, and we take the power away from the Word of God. We can never do that. It's better to say, I don't get it, than change it to fit our fancy. So look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which is chapter 11, all of these Old Testament saints, it doesn't mean that they're looking at us. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they've gone before us as witnesses of God, and they have surrounded us, meaning that they've done this, right, by faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now notice in verse 1 is sin. Context, the object of that sentence, literally the object of the word, of the verb, is sin. Lay aside what? Every encumbrance. Are we to conquer sin? Absolutely. If is there a monster in my life that whenever he comes about, whenever he tempts me, I more often than not succumb to him? Again, it's not sinlessness. Is that there is something, a trend, a weakness that I have not overcome? It has to be overcome. And that's one of the first things I got to get through my head. We'll see. It's just all over the scripture. I've got to know, I've got to say this goes away. And not for a little while, not till tomorrow. No, am I saying it's not going to come back tomorrow? Look, it's not up for me to say it anyway. You have the scripture right in front of you. It's all I'm teaching here is the scripture. It may come back tomorrow. But there's an attitude that Paul would write the word consider. He says, consider yourself blank to sin. Partially liking, distraught. You know, what is it in Romans 6? Consider yourself dead. Now, notice that the sin is the object of verse 1. And fixing our eyes on Jesus as the writer's encouragement. again, we don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. So we say the writer's encouragement is where we find help. What is that? The context is sin here, and I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And really, the Greek says the prince, ruler, and completer of faith. We're going to see here that the solution to the sin that brings suffering upon your life, meaning your own personal sin, the is another suffering that is resisting temptation. Is resisting temptation fun? There's an actual suffering that goes with it, isn't there? I liken it to, and I have this in my notes coming up. If I've eaten a good meal, I've eaten my dinner, I'm satisfied, right? I'm content. I'm not overly full, but it tasted so good that I want to go back for seconds. As you can see, I never do that. Or I want dessert. As you can see, I don't do that either. I love it. But let's say, you know what? I'm taking a new corner. I'm repenting. Repent means turn around. Change. It doesn't mean acknowledge it. Right? Repent means there's a fruit to repentance. You turn. You go the other way. So I'm not getting dessert. I'm going to get up from the table, and I'm going to turn and go away. Now, is there suffering in that? Exactly. Yes, there is. So, I mean, right, why do we sin? Because we hate it? Look, we hate it. But you don't hate it so much that you don't do it. Especially the categories in our lives where we most often fail. Those are things that say, you know, I don't take pleasure in them, but in some way you use it as a release. Let's say it's anger. Do people like to get angry? Do I get to a point where my emotions start to bubble up that an outburst would feel great? Yeah. Is it ever justified? No. Every sin has some relief, comfort, pleasure, and it's always temporary, and you always end up worse afterwards. It's temporary. Cain's solution to his conundrum with God? I'll kill Abel. That'll work. And I bet it felt good. For that short time. He hated his brother because God favored him. So when I turn from the dessert, oh, I can almost taste it more, right? But to say no to it takes diligence. Now we leave dessert and we go, why not be like the Corinthians and say, hey, you know, we're all forgiven here. Paul came and told us that we're forgiven of all sin. That where sin abounded in God's plan for Israel when he gave them the law, grace increased all the more. So let's go to the temple and sleep with prostitutes. And other things they did in morality. They had division, strife, jealousies. They had their church was falling apart with the division. But they gave into it. So they could say, well, you know, God doesn't care, right? It's all forgiven. But did they reap the consequences of that sin? Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean the consequences go away. And now that what God has done for us in making us new creatures that actually live in the kingdom of God has a way about it. And it's only one way. And that's exactly what I'm called to. And amazingly, you know, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm supposed to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I'm to love Ephesians 5:1. I'm to love as the Father loves. Christ said, "What? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love you." This is all divine love of God, perfection. How in the world am I supposed to do this? It's awesome because God tells us. And what God tells us here, and there's another thing here too. When things like this are spoken, right, kind of, isn't there a part of your brain that's saying, wait, is this right? Isn't there something in there that's saying, I need to get this organized and right because there's pieces here missing? It seems to be. And the fact of the matter is, at least as I see it, is that the fact that I'm crucified with Christ and now alive with Him is almost impossible to describe. And you know why I know that? Is because God doesn't describe it. He just states it. Right? It says in Romans 6 that you've been crucified with Christ and now you're alive with Him, resurrected with Him. But I say, Paul, wait a minute, I'm still a sinner. So where's all the explanation of all the stuff, you know, that all us pastors and theologians are trying to fill in to make it make sense? Why didn't Paul write that all in? It'd make my job easier. But in fact, that's the point. The point that I said before is that this can get overcomplicated. If Paul doesn't describe it, why am I trying to? In other words, if God doesn't describe it, but just states it, why aren't I doing that? And in fact, in my limited and finite mind, my attempt to describe may go awry. Correct. I may say, well, this makes sense to me, and then I start throwing in false things. And I wreck it. You gotta be careful. It's almost unimaginable. And I'll get back to this. Where is this? So I go into a bookstore. What was that, Monday? Chris and I go into the bookstore in Corvallis. And I find this book, and you know, you don't have time really to read it, but I read a few pages in the introduction. I was like, oh, this is pretty good. It seems like it. It's called The Kingdom of Heaven, this book. And I thought, you know, it sounded like the guy was a decent, you know, would believe what we believed. I found another book in there, the guy, it really looked like a great book. And when it was actually signed by the author, in 1909, right? There's his signature. It's a 110-year-old signature, right? So I'm like, that's awesome. So I'm reading, and I'm like, this sounds weird. What is he getting at? But at first, it sounded great. He doesn't believe that the Word of God is inspired by God. He was part of the social gospel, I found out later. Anyway, this guy is called Winterbotham. That's his last name. I think his name is Rival Winterbotham. What a great name. I looked him up on Google. I can't find him anywhere besides his book. I don't know what he's about. But he says this. The cross is to Paul a verbal symbol not only of a crucified Savior, but of a crucified self. Now, the reason he writes this is because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Now, listen to that phrase. The word, not of God, the word of the Lord, he doesn't say that. The word of the cross. Right? The cross, as Paul writes prolifically about the cross of Christ, is that to him, as Winterbotham says here well, is a verbal symbol. Not only of a crucified Savior, but of a crucified self. By it, by the cross, he is crucified to the world and the world to him. Now, Paul wrote that in Galatians. I am crucified to the world and the world to me. In other words, to this world and the system of the world, I'm dead and it's dead to me. Now, people say that all the time. Not all the time, but people can say that you're dead to me. They don't really mean it, right? When Paul says it, meaning as he writes about when you're like dead, when you're dead to sin, he writes in Romans 6, you're no longer under it. If you're dead, you're out from underneath all laws. right? So he says, by it, by the cross, he is crucified to the world and the world to him. He is constantly assuming that all good Christians died, were crucified with Christ in a very real sense. I have truly been crucified. Doubtless, there is something mystical in this teaching which it passes man's wit to explain, which only faith can appropriate and experience make clear. What he's saying there, what I think he's saying there, what I would say in that, is that if I don't live this life, this Christian life, and really set out on a day-by-day basis that I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the world, I'm dead to everything and alive in Christ, and I'm going to actually live that life, then I will understand it. I mean, it seems to me that if God allowed us to perfectly write down the explanation of what it would be like to truly live in Christ, to like really write it out and say, oh, that's perfect and beautiful, almost like a perfect map, that we'd be satisfied with the explanation. Right? I could say, I wrote the most perfect book on the spiritual life. Great. God would say, that book was great. Good job. Did you live it? I wrote the book. There's not one gospel writer, one apostle, one prophet in the Old Testament who only wrote about it. Everybody in this book lived it and wrote about it. Because none of them could really understand it unless they lived it. Think of Isaiah. Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel, was called by God to do some crazy stuff. Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years. What was it? Hosea had to marry the prostitute. God said, marry that prostitute. No, ew. Or whatever Hebrew is for ew. He said, no. No, he didn't say no. He did yes. Why marry the prostitute? Because Israel is committing adultery against me, her husband, God says, and I want you to reveal that. So I'm going to marry you to a prostitute. They all willingly did it, whatever God called them to do. Right? Point being, the Christian way of life, to be understood, has to be lived. And I would say to everybody who is a listener to the Word of God, don't sit around in your hands until you get the perfect explanation. Because it ain't forthcoming. The most perfect things written about the plan of God are in this book. I ain't going to add anything to this. It's my job just to explain. The things that are maybe hard to see or, you know, just things that you don't have time to look up. But I don't add to this. If I do, shame on me. Don't wait for the perfect explanation. Whatever you know, live it. Live it. I liken it to having a map where, you know, this map leads you to infinite treasures. And it's a beautiful map. And you're satisfied with the map. Like Israel started to worship the temple and the curtain, the veil and the altar and the gold, right? I said, look at that beautiful temple. Even the disciples said that to Christ. He said, that temple ain't going to live very much longer. It's God in the temple that you need to be worshiping, not the temple. And I think that can happen. Doctrines are our maps. We need them. We need the doctrines to follow God, to follow Christ. But they're not God. They're maps. But we need them. We need them to traverse. And it probably explains why along the way on your journey that sometimes you have to change some of the doctrines as they're, not so much change them, but your understanding of them. Because as you go along the way, you realize, I misinterpreted. You can't be satisfied with just the map. All right, where are we at? Out of time again. I know. So, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12:1, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and fixing our eyes. We're running the race, right, with endurance, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have sin that is a problem for us, and we have this encouragement from the writer to keep your eyes on Christ. You know, if you're in the Old Testament, you'd say, if I'm a sinner, and I am, I can't look upon God. I can't fix my eyes on God. Right? There's a curtain, and then there's another bigger curtain, and then he's in the Holy of Holies. I can't go in there. I can't fix my eyes upon him. But in this age, though you have a sin, sins that so easily encumber you, and you struggle with them, the solution is fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't I have to offer something, a sacrifice or something to do this, to cleanse myself? God says, no, not in this age. In this age, you are clean and forgiven, redeemed. No matter how bad it is, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We will find during the conference, I've got the subject finally, that when a person does this, the angels rejoice. One of the things, or the angels are watching us, and one of the things they rejoice in is when a human being gets it. And they rejoice. You know, and then it's within the parables of Luke 15, one, the last one, there's three of them, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, the prodigal son. And the prodigal son doesn't come home because he realizes he was wrong. Jesus wrote or made up that parable. He could have said it any way he wanted to. It's a parable. It's not about an actual person. He's making the story. He's teaching in a parable to prove, and generally in all his parables, it's proven one point. The prodigal son doesn't come home because he realizes he was wrong. He comes home because he's starving. Very noble, isn't it? Does the father accept him? Oh, amazingly. And it's really pain that drives him home. Does he repent? You bet. He turned around and he went home. Did he repent because he was noble, because he recognized the truth, because he recognized? No, he actually doesn't. He comes because he's in pain. You say, is it better to return to God or repent and of whatever you need to because you recognize the virtue and value of it? Sure. But how many of us just go to God on our knees and say, I am in so much pain? Does our God say, I'll think about it. People have been telling me I've been rubbing my chin a lot lately. Well, what happened was I'm trying to not play with my glasses so much, which I'm doing well at. And now I'm doing this all the time. Then I'd grow a goatee if I could, but I can't. And Chris says, no, you don't want a goatee. I couldn't grow it anyway. I'm like a 12-year-old. I stopped growing somehow. Go to Hebrews 2. We'll just finish up in Hebrews here. So in Hebrews 12, we've got the object of sin in verse 1 and the encouragement to fix our eyes on Christ. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, meaning this is Christ now becoming a man so that he beats and defeats the one who has the power of death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That means to satisfy the justice of the Father for the sins of the people. You get that? If he doesn't become a man, flesh and blood, he can't do it. So he does. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Did you ever ask yourself how he does that? I have. Do you know what my answer is? I don't know. I don't know how he does it. He's able, through his word, sure, there's 1,000 vehicles. He could use circumstances, and whatever he does. But please notice that sin again is the issue and temptation to sin. Now, we're temptable because we're so weak. I mean, if we're so super strong, temptation is not a problem for us. Why do we need his help? Say, thanks, Jesus, for all you did for me. Thank you for your word. I've studied it enough. And temptation means nothing to me now. But that's never the case. As we saw last night, Paul writes to Timothy, fight, fight, fight. The war. Paul says of himself, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Because he's at war with his body. Paul writes in Galatians 5 that the flesh and the spirit war against one another within you. So, my weakness means I'm very temptable. But then again, we have in verse 18, here's Jesus again. In chapter 12, it was fix your eyes on him. In chapter 2 here, it's that he is able to come to your aid. All right, go to Hebrews 4. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Meaning, hold on to what you have professed to be, his son, his brother. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never had to repent of anything. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So we find when it comes to Christ, our Lord, our perfect resurrected Lord seated at the right hand of God, that he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, that he sympathizes with our weakness and with grace and mercy calls us to his throne, to the throne of God to find help. And he invites us to fix our eyes on himself, since he was able to endure it. And he tells us that he has put his power into us. Christ says that he's in us, he's with us, and he clothes us. Paul said, I'm clothed with his power. So there is a connection. And we're out of time now. Well, this is where we're going. There's a connection between Christ's suffering and our own, even though he only suffered undeservedly. And, you know, if you notice in all these passages in Hebrews, they're about our sin. This is not about our undeserved suffering. It's about the sin that encumbers us so easily, the temptation that encumbers us so easily, and the weakness that we possess. And so, am I to continue in sin? Paul says, may it never be. So how in the world do I overcome it? And here's your key. All right, and it's not going to happen overnight, but the process can happen overnight. It's whenever the believer, and if you pray all of us have done this, you know, already, and we're in the journey. But as soon as a believer by faith is completely convinced that who God has made him to be as a new creature and what God has given him as assets, his inheritance, his heirship, that this is a reality and it will be done. When Paul writes, consider yourself dead to the sin nature, right? Consider yourself dead to the flesh. Consider yourself dead to sin. He's not giving us fluffy language or trying to make it sound good, right? It's a reality. And when the believer says and is convinced within himself that this life that is Christ is mine and I am going to live it, and that's the beginning of that journey in which it will happen. And again, we don't become sinless because we can never say, now I've finally, I've overruled that part of my life. It may come back. But you yourself would know before God if you have power over it or it still has power over you. Right? You don't need me to tell you that. You can tell that for yourself, as can I in my own life. All right, now we're done. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for guiding and directing us through your word and the very important subject of living in your kingdom as your son, sons and daughters. We thank you, Father, so much for blessing us with what you have. May we, Father, see your word and overcome through our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call my